You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. So we are in week number two in going through the five G's of Jubilee, which starts with a J, the G's. So essentially, our five values, or five of our main values as a church. But this morning, I'd like to start by introducing you to a friend of mine. You can't really see him in that photograph, I'm afraid, sorry. But that's Alex. I met Alex in 2008 in a car park in Cape Town. For those of you that have ever been to South Africa, you may be accustomed to this idea of a car guard. Basically, it's a person that, while you do your shopping or you leave your car in a parking lot or next to the road, they look after your car while you're away in exchange for some cash when you leave. And it's a necessity in some ways in South Africa because there is a danger of cars getting broken into, but it's also a really vital source of informal income for a lot of people. So anyway, I met Alex. He was looking after my car when I was doing the grocery shopping. And this was a normal thing. Obviously, we do grocery shopping quite often. But this time, as I got back to my car and the car guard was coming towards me, I felt like God say something different to me. He just said, just tell this gentleman that God's got a plan for his life. So I thought, okay. Might as well. Got nothing to lose. I'm probably never going to see him again anyway. So anyway, when he came to get the money, I said, "Hi, my name's Nick. What's your name?" So he said, "Hi, my name's Alex." So I said, "You know, I just really felt like God wanted to say that he's got a plan for your life." So he said, "Oh, okay, that's interesting. Thank you very much. I really love God, and I want to follow him, but I'm not quite sure. I can't remember what his words were, but he was very humble and humble and very sweet guy." So I said, "Well, do you go to a church? Do you want to come visit my church on Sunday?" So he did, and he came once, and he seemed to enjoy it. Then he came back the following week, and I thought, okay, well, he seems to be taking some ownership of this and seems to be enjoying it. So I invited him to our small group. I was a little bit reticent to invite people to our small group because we had a number of single students and working ladies, so not great to bring strangers that you haven't quite vetted from a safety perspective first. So he started coming to our home group, and then the weeks went on, the months went on. We built a friendship. He was baptized, and a few months later, someone in the church had an opportunity. This person was a manager at a company that ran industrial boilers on industrial sites. And they had some openings for training for boiler operators. So he invited Alex to go along. So Alex was able to leave his car guarding behind for a while and go to this training. And then after the training, he was able to get a job as a boiler operator. And so he was able to move on from being a car guard to having a decent income. He had to work shifts, which wasn't his favorite thing, but still it was a good job from where he was. So fast forward now to 2019, and he's now married. I'll tell you the story. Sorry. So this is what I was going to jump to. This is Alex and his family today, and there's his wife, and I'm not sure who the guy in the middle is. he sent me the photograph, and he didn't explain who was in it. But he's got the two young boys who are clinging to his wife over there, and they still live in Cape Town and still serving God. But perhaps the bit of the story that I didn't fill in was that Alex is from Burundi, which maybe some of you haven't heard of before, but it's a tiny little nation in East Africa, which is, you might be able to see it there, next to the Democratic Republic of Congo. There's Rwanda, and then Burundi is under there. So it's a tiny little country. Alex was a refugee, so he'd come all the way through. He was in Rwanda. At that stage in the early 2000s, the political situation was not terrific in Burundi and Rwanda. So he became a refugee and he fled. And so he went down through Tanzania, which is kind of a orangey color, came through Zambia to Lusaka, and then somehow made his way to that long, narrow bit of Namibia, which is on the west coast, and came down through Namibia, went over the border and the Orange River at the bottom of Namibia into South Africa, somehow made it through the desert and the semi-desert all the way down to Cape Town in the end. And so that's Alex. And the reason I tell you that story is because Alex, I believe, is a good example of how God can use a community in a powerful way to change the trajectory of someone's life. And that's what I'm talking on today. The G that we're talking about today is gathering. So probably be a good time now to turn to the Bible. If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 68, where we're going to take our first passage from. And this fits really nicely with Paula and Adrian's feedback just a little bit earlier. And so this morning, when we're looking at the Bible and what the Bible has to say about this idea of gathering into community, there's two passages we're going to look at. The first one is Psalm 68, and the reason I'm wanting to look at this one is because it gives us an insight into what God thinks about community. And we know that in the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they have been in perfect community, perfect love, since eternity past. And that is essentially our model. And somehow those that value that of God and the community in the Godhead is reflected towards us as human beings too. So there's this poem that that David wrote, which is not, we've called now Psalm 68. We're just going to read the first few verses. I'll read it to you. "Rise up, O God, and scatter your enemies. Let those who hate God run for their lives. Blow them away like smoke. Melt them like wax in a fire. Let the wicked perish in the presence of God. But let the godly rejoice. Let them be glad in God's presence. Let them be filled with joy. Sing praises to God and to his name. Sing loud praises to him who rides on the cloud. His name is the Lord. Rejoice in his presence. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God, whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free, and he gives them joy." So Lord, this morning, as we look at the Bible, we pray that you would make it clear in our hearts this morning. Help us to see what you have designed for us in Christian community, and help us to know how to apply it to our lives here in Farnham today. Amen. So it's these verses, "Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is our God whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families." Now, if you read the rest of the psalm, it's a bit of a strange place to have these verses, because it's talking here about the power and the might of God, and it goes between God's enemies needing to live in fear of him because he's such a powerful and strong God, and God's love and his compassion for his people. And so you've got this kind of enigmatic combination of this powerful king who's almighty, and yet some of the characteristics that he portrays or that he shows is that he's a loving father, a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. That he places the lonely in families. He doesn't want people to be alone. He wants people to be involved, belong, to be a part of something bigger. So there's this picture in the Bible that talks about us being sons and daughters, being adopted as children of God. And so there's this picture of the church, and so by extension, us as a local church, being the family of God, where if we have put our trust and our faith in Jesus, we are drawn in to the family. And so God places the lonely in families. So that's the kind of the theological underpinning about how God values these things and some of the attributes of God's love for people and wanting people to be involved in a family and community. And so the next passage I'd like to turn to, if you want to turn there with me, is to Acts chapter 2. And Acts is essentially a history book about the early church. It was written by someone that was involved in with the Apostle Paul. His name is Luke, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Acts is the kind of the second installation after Jesus died, what happened to the church. And so we have this wonderful account of how the church organically kind of coalesced in the first few months of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. And so we have this account where, if you remember, if you're not familiar with the Bible, in Acts, Jesus goes up to heaven and he leaves his small band of disciples, of believers behind. And he says, promises that the Holy Spirit will come. And so the Holy Spirit does come, and he falls on his disciples who were hiding away in a room, and he fills them with power to preach, and he gives them this ability to talk in other languages. And so that's what we now refer back to as what happened at Pentecost. And on that day, if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter, one of Jesus' apostles and disciples, preached to the crowd of people, and it said that day that those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. So the church started off as about 100, 120 people, I believe it was, believers in Jesus, before the Holy Spirit came. Then they grew by 3,000, which I haven't done the maths, but what's that, about 3,000% increase, Dave? 30,000, 3,000? One of those. So this is quite a challenge. And but they didn't have leadership structures in place. They didn't have vision and values. They didn't have a bigger group that they were getting advice from. They had to try and figure out, well, what does it actually mean to be followers of Jesus in this huge motley crew? So we'll see, and we'll read through those verses. But before we get there, just to show the types of people that are here, this is not just a kind of a homogenous group of Jewish people that are from Jerusalem, but these are the types of people that were around. If you look at verse 5, it says, at that time, this is when Peter was about to preach, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. So when they heard the noise, this is the noise of the Holy Spirit falling on his people, they came running, and they were bewildered to hear in their own languages being spoken by the believers. Have I missed out where they're from? No, I haven't. So if we skip to verse 9, it says, here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya beyond Cyrene, visitors of Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem, Cretans and Arabs. So you've got basically every national or ethnic group known at the time gathered in Jerusalem because at this moment. And it's probably true that representatives from all of these different ethnicities and groups were represented in the 3,000 people that were in this church. So you can imagine not only do these people not really know each other, but they come from completely different backgrounds, different cultures, different languages. And so with that as background, let's read how they expressed community as a group in those early days. In verse 42, it says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the sharing of meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miracles and signs. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So if you will, I'd like to take the rest of this morning's session to just pick out some things from this passage to see what we can perhaps learn for our church in Farnham here today. So the first thing is that it was a multinational, multi-ethnic church. And every church that I've been a part of or visited has been multi-ethnic, multi with lots of different nationalities represented. And that's one of the amazing things to me about this church, is that if you walk around Farnham on a Saturday morning, it's quite a homogenous group that's, that you come across, if we're honest. But you come here on a Sunday morning, and I think the last count on our Ethno Sunday was about 18 or 19 different nationalities, I think. It's just amazing how people are drawn towards Christian community, no matter where they come from, no matter what their backgrounds are. And I believe that one of the reasons for that is that in heaven one day, we're going to be worshiping together with across the national and ethnic spectrum. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, it says this, and so this is what John's account of of the vision that he has of heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so, for some of my friends from uni back in Cape Town, not many of them were hanging out with guys from Burundi in their spare time. But that's what God had called me to do. I was part of a church that that did welcome in people from around the world, and we had quite a few refugees from throughout Africa with us. And so it wasn't comfortable. It was Chelsea can attest to the fact that home group meetings could sometimes be a little bit strange with a very different groups of people who would not otherwise have been mixing together. But somehow God had brought us together in our group, and we had community together. We shared meals together. We went away together, and we had quite a few interesting attendees at our wedding too, which was really amazing and really good. So the first thing that I wanted to point out is that this church was multi-ethnic and multinational. And the second thing I wanted to point out is what exactly did they do? What were the things that they concentrated on? And verse 42 gives us some clues about that. It says that they devoted themselves, and it then lists four things. And so those four things I have put quite conveniently in a list for you, which you probably can't read either, which are, firstly, that they devoted themselves to learning about Jesus, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, might say in your Bible, and my Bible translates it as sharing of meals, and to prayer. So it says that they devoted themselves to these things. So this Greek word that's used for devoted, it isn't just they went about something. It has the meaning of being, of having some commitment to it and having perseverance in that thing. So it was something that they really believed in and sacrificed for and gave themselves to. So the first thing was that they wanted to learn more about Jesus. Obviously, that seems, it seems obvious, doesn't it? Because you've heard this person that's been with Jesus for 3 years, living with him constantly. You have this conviction in your heart that somehow by choosing Jesus and acknowledging him as your God, you will have an eternal relationship with him. Surely you're going to want to learn more about him. They didn't have the benefit of the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament to look at. So all they had were the apostles and their eyewitness accounts and their teaching and how they were going to use the Jewish scriptures to show how they represented Jesus. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough of learning about Jesus. And so every day, we learn later, they met together to learn and understand more. The second thing is that they devoted themselves to fellowship. And the Greek word for this is koinonia, depending on how you pronounce it. I'm sure that different people pronounce it in different ways, but that's kind of an English transliteration of it. And that word, too, also talks about actively participating, going out of your way to be involved, making an effort, making a sacrifice to be there. And so when I read those words, it tells me and speaks to me about doing life together, about If you're coming together to learn about Jesus and to pray together, you automatically do life together. You're hearing about what's going on at work with different people's in people's lives, what people are struggling with, the things that they're going through, the achievements that they've had, and so just by being involved in this community, you get to know people in a way that you wouldn't get to know them in another way. And it's the same for us as we meet together. We come on a weekly basis on Sunday mornings, and many of us to small groups during the week. And we're talking to people and getting to know each other. We're sharing our lives together. And then that automatically and naturally spills over into having barbecues together, going away, camping together, and all of these things. And this is part of the expression of the community and the family that we see here in the book of Acts and should be represented in churches now throughout history since then. So this active participation means that there is a sacrifice in terms of time. Economists talk about this idea of opportunity cost, where you could have been doing something else, and what's the cost of that? It means that you don't get to go for a walk in the woods on a beautiful day like today. You're rather here sitting in a room. But we're learning about Jesus together. But there is a cost. There's a financial cost too, to having people in your homes, to making meals for them, to all sorts of other things that are baking cakes for the Rices. All of these things have a sacrifice and a cost, but they're all part of the participation in being part of a fellowship. So then moving on to the third one, which is sharing meals and breaking bread together. Now, this certainly does mean remembering communion, the bread and the wine that Jesus shared with his disciples at the Last Supper before he was crucified. It definitely means that, but it means more than that too. It means having meals together, enjoying time spent together. And in every single culture or ethnic group that you go to, gathering around meals is a vital part of community. That's where friendships are forged. It's where families get together to talk about their days. And many people are saying, many sociologists are saying, that some of the social degradation that we're seeing in modern days is because families aren't having dinners together anymore. It's something as simple as that. And there's something very special about having a meal together, enjoying eating together, and that experience of sharing that common necessity, really. It's not just giving ourselves fuel for the day, but it's enjoying each other's company. And then finally, it says that they devoted themselves to prayer, which is also an undervalued discipline in our modern world, where we don't ever make enough time to pray. And whenever I think about how little I do pray and how much I probably should be praying, I'm reminded of a quote from Martin Luther, who was one of the reforming Christians in Germany in the 1500s, or around about there. And he was a very purposeful man and got a lot done and became quite famous for it and achieved a lot. And he would say, well, today I've got a very busy day, so I better spend 3 hours in the morning devoted to prayer. Because he saw that prayer was not a hindrance to him actually getting stuff done and going through his life, but it was actually something that was going to help him. And I'm sure after 3 hours of prayer, you're able to tick a few things off the list that actually you probably didn't actually need to do anyway. And so at Jubilee, we try to express these four things as we go about our lives together. Learning about Jesus, fellowship, sharing meals together, and praying. And so we should see each of these elements reflected on in Sunday mornings and in the group meetings that we have during the week. And so some examples that if you haven't been here for a full 12 months, some examples of how this can happen at Jubilee is we have a camping weekend together, which is in the summer, in the Waverley Woods. We have all sorts of other things that we do, like Alpha. Alpha is a wonderful mini community within the community that builds up, and it's just a wonderful way for people that aren't part of the community to learn about Jesus. There's West Point, which is where we go away with other churches to Exeter and learn more about Jesus together. And then there's Flourish, men's breakfast and curry nights, New Day, Spring Away, Jabal, youth on Friday nights. So there's all sorts of things that we do to try and express community at Jubilee. And if you would like to learn more about those things, you can either speak to someone or have a look at the website. They're all really nicely laid out there. So let's move on then to verse 43. And this is where the PowerPoint slides come to an end, so you must accept my apologies. So verse 43 says that a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. So this gives us a bit of an insight into the attitude that they had in this community. Like, why did they have the sense of awe? It's almost certainly linked to the idea that the fact that the apostles were performing signs and miracles, and you can understand that God's power being shown in miraculous ways. But there's more than that too. There's an awe in seeing what God can do through the power of community. And there's some sort of a dynamism about it that is awe-inspiring, that people can come in and just by being a part of a community for a few months or years, they can have their whole orientation of their lives change, their whole attitudes change. And I've seen that on countless times. And that harks back to the passage that I read initially in Psalm 68, where God's power is often displayed in how he draws people into community and can change them through that. So let's move on then to verse 44 and 45 and see some of the other things that they did. It said, the believers all met together in one place and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and their possessions and shared the money with those in need. Now this, to me, is a really interesting couple of verses because this is it seems spontaneously this is what they did. This was their reaction to being involved in this community, that they were rubbing shoulders with people from all around the world, different economic backgrounds, and starting to see that some of their number had economic needs. They needed some finances. And it seems that some people were like, but hang on, I've got this field that I'm not really doing much with, and if I could, that money could really help and benefit some of the people around me. So some of the people that had more resources sold those so that they could then share and redistribute some of the capital with the others. And to me, this just seems like such a prescient message for us today. And no matter where you look in the world, whether it be the least developed place or nation up to the most developed, there's often a problem with inequality, economic inequality, and it's something that really causes strife and conflict. And this just seems like such a simple way to redress that issue. That we know that God has given us enough on earth. He's given us enough resources as a group of people, as the residents on earth, for us to all be sustained. And yet somehow, so much of the wealth and the resources are concentrated with a very small minority of people, while there's a majority of people that are struggling to even find enough food to be able to make it through the day. And it seems here that God gives us a glimpse as to how the church can help in redressing that. For those of us that have been lucky enough to have a good education, to have inherited the favor and the privilege of being able to live in an advanced economy, be able to earn a currency that is strong compared to others, it seems as if we have a responsibility to redistribute that somehow with people that don't have what we have. And how does that work? There's all sorts of different ways that we don't have time to go into. And I'm sure Biyama has a few good ideas because he works for an NGO or an organization that is really trying to sort those types of things out. But each of us do have a responsibility to be involved, and we should actively look for ways that we can that we can do that. And I do think that God has given some people at Jubilee some real special gifts to be able to start businesses and run businesses so that they can have the privilege of being able to redistribute some of the wealth that is generated with the people around them. And not even the people around them, just really the people on earth. And it seems as if the primary way that they did that was through the church, through the community that they were in. And that seems to be a pattern through the rest of Acts and the New Testament, is that primarily people would give the money so that it can be used and redistributed through the church. Not necessarily to the people in that church, but it's just a good way of being able to do that. But I won't say much more about that, but it was something that struck me while I was reading it. And if you'd like to read a little bit more about that, is in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. It comes back and looks at that aspect in particular. And so I'm not saying that and suggesting that we should all sell our possessions and start a commune and live together in a commune. Some people have tried to do that and interpreted it in that way. I don't think it would work so well in Farnham, and I don't know how well it has worked, and I don't think that's what God has called us to do. But there is this element of us having a responsibility, having been given the gift and the privileges that we do have. So let's end by reading the rest of the rest of the passage from verses 46 to 47. And in some ways, that's a bit of a repeat of what's already been said. They worshiped together at the temple each day. So the temple can be likened to our Sunday meetings like this, where we come together in a kind of a corporate way. And then they also met in homes for the Lord's Supper. So this is almost a picture for us of growth groups as well, that there was the corporate meeting it was every day for them. For us, it's once a week. And then there's the meetings in the homes, which we use growth groups to reflect that, and then also the more organic ways of meeting together and having meals together. And they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Another translation of that is with sincere hearts, and while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And so expressing community in this way is obviously something that's going to attract people. I mean, what's not to like about a group of people that live selflessly, that enjoy being together, and where you get to learn a little bit more about, you get to learn about Jesus and see amazing things happen. And so it is an attractive thing. And I think for us, there's the danger, and this is the danger that I've seen throughout my life as a Christian, is that there's the danger of becoming so caught up in your community and enjoying it so much that you become an exclusive community in some ways. And that although you say that you enjoy visitors and you welcome visitors, in actual fact, the way that you behave, you don't, because you don't necessarily have them speak to people when they're new, or invite other people around to your house, or whatever the case may be. Christian community can get clicky, and so I suppose the challenge to us is: are we always keeping our eyes open for people that are new on a Sunday, or at work? Are we keeping our eyes open for people that are out on their own and could do with being drawn into community? And another thing that I've noticed is that sometimes churches are great at doing that, but not very good at the next step, which is actually building friendships with them. And so many churches are really good at having welcome teams and programs where people are then made to feel welcome. But then when it comes to 2, 3, 4 weeks down the line, a couple of months down the line, you see their faces, you're used to their faces, so people assume that they've kind of assimilated into the community, they've got a group of friends or a growth group or something. But sometimes that's not the fact. And it can be really difficult to actually become part of a community, even though you might be used to visiting and on a more informal way. And so that's something that every church needs to grapple with, and maybe something that we can keep at the forefront of our minds too when we when we're meeting people and wanting them to be made to feel welcome here. So I think let's end by skipping ahead to Acts chapter 6. We've seen what amazing expression of community this was. But then I also want to just pick up and close with this passage from Acts chapter 6 to show that it's not all plain sailing and that there are some difficulties involved with community. It says that as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So there was a dispute here and the perception of discrimination along ethnic grounds within this church. I think because the church had grown so quickly that it was just really difficult to administrate all of the things that that had grown up amongst them. But for me, what that shows is that being in community also comes with conflict eventually, or there's always going to be some rubbing up the wrong way in some way or another. And I don't want to paint this picture that everything is great, because I know that there's probably a few people in this room even that have been hurt by community before, by Christian community and by churches. And so what the church in Acts had to do is they had to respond to the challenge, and they had to put in new structures in place, and that led to them identifying seven men who were then going to administer the practical parts of their meeting together, so that the leaders and the apostles could be left to devote themselves to the things that they were really good at and that they had been empowered to do, that is to teach about Jesus and to pray. And so my encouragement to you is if you are in that camp, to be honest about it, and then to try and work through with the leaders about how that can be sorted out or addressed, in whether it's an ongoing issue or whether it's an issue in the past, something that you need to walk with someone through and talk about and pray with, because it is very real, and we don't want something like a bad experience in the past to stop someone entering into the fullness of what God wants for them today. And so I think I've said I'm going to end a number of times, but this time I really am. And I'm going to read to you what the summary from the church website about what it means to this value of gathering. It says, we want to be a community where everyone can belong. A vibrant, healthy community gathering all generations, socioeconomic groups, and many nationalities. A healing community that includes the hurting, the depressed, the frustrated, and the confused. A place where they can find love, acceptance, help, hope, forgiveness, guidance, encouragement, and purpose. So that's what we seek to do at Jubilee for this G of Gather.